Well, good morning, everyone. I want to pick back up in our study of the book of Isaiah. Before I went on sabbatical, we were in a section of the book known as Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. That section, covering chapters 24 through 27, has much in common with the book of Revelation. It speaks about God's final judgment at the end of the age, and it predicts our full and final redemption. Starting in chapter 28, the chapter that we're going to study today, we come to a new section of the book. Chapters 28 through 33 deal with historical events in Israel and in Judah. And then they take us into the future once again. Isaiah moves from current events during his lifetime to the end when God judges his enemies and restores his people. Chapters 28, 29, 30, 31, and 33 all began with the same word. It's the word woe, or as our translation has it, ah. So in this section of the book, we come to another collection of prophetic warnings concerning God's judgment. And I'd like to also take a moment to revisit the historical context. So at this time in Isaiah's writing, there's a military threat from Assyria. They were a very powerful nation, and their tactics in warfare were so cruel that it would literally be inappropriate to describe what they did with little ears listening. So we're not going to get into it this morning. But at any rate, you should know that their approach towards the kingdoms of Judah and Israel would naturally cause them to be very frightened. God, through his prophets, called the people to trust him. He would be their salvation, but many of them were tempted to trust in alliances with other nations, trusting not only in their armies, but also in their false gods. So one of the major issues in the book of Isaiah is about faith. Will they rely solely upon Yahweh, or will they trust in the nations and the gods all around them? Will they trust in God to save them, or will they attempt to save themselves by their own means? Before we get into the text, let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and it's been good to worship you and to acknowledge your greatness and to sing about the Lord Jesus, our cornerstone. Father, we want to take a moment to acknowledge that we are a people who are still in need of forgiveness. We still need cleansing. We still need you to act on our behalf and to sanctify us, to cause us to become more holy, because we still give in to sin frequently. Lord, please continue to extend your mercy and your kindness to us. Please be patient with us and cause us to walk in holiness. God, I'd like to take a moment to pray for those who are hard-hearted. God, we know that those who hear your word and reject it, who do not respond appropriately, that you have no obligation to speak further to them. You're under no obligation to break into that stony heart and to change them. They've rejected your word, and it's right that you would withdraw grace from them. But Lord, we know that you are gracious and merciful. We know that you have the power to break through even the hardest of hearts. We know that you can change people who have been scoffers and who have rejected you and who have mocked you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that. God, I pray that you might even do that this morning here in this place. And Lord, I know many of us think of family members who have heard the gospel, who know the truth, and they haven't turned. We think of friends in the same position. God, we would ask that you would break through those hard hearts. We plead with you to save these people. We ask that you would do something that they're incapable of doing. They can't turn. They're in darkness. Please cause them to turn. And Lord, use us. Use us as your mouthpieces to speak the gospel to people, to tell people the truth. Pray that you would empower us and equip us, that we would be faithful servants in this way. God, please teach us this morning. Bless us as we look into your word. Open our minds that we would receive the truth and that we would respond appropriately to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 28, 1 through 6. Begins with ah, or woe. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. All right, these verses begin and end with a reference to a crown, to glory, and to beauty. Isaiah is not simply repeating himself here. He's making a contrast. There are two different crowns. There are two categories of glory, and there are two kinds of beauty. The first crown is a proud one. Its glorious beauty is fading like a flower. And Isaiah says that this crown is located, according to verse 1, on the head, not of a person, but on the head of a rich valley. Now, since Isaiah is here speaking to Ephraim, which is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, this is probably a reference to the city of Samaria, the capital city. According to verses 2 through 4, this proud crown city will be judged. And in fact, in 722 BC, Assyria attacked and destroyed Samaria. In an act of just judgment, because these people worshipped false gods and they became like the nations that were all around them, God brought their drunken parties to an end and their pride was turned to shame. Verse 4 compares their judgment with someone seeing a fig, grabbing it, and then eating it as soon as it's in their hand. The idea is that they were ripe for judgment and they would be completely consumed by it. Now, as is often the case in Isaiah's writing, words of judgment are immediately followed by words of hope and salvation without much of a segue or a transition into that idea. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Isaiah predicts that a remnant of the people will trust in Yahweh. And so for some of them, Samaria will not be their boast, their refuge, or their crown. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And so there are some that won't be enamored with Samaria. They won't be captivated by its glory and its beauty. They'll see that God is glorious. They'll be enthralled with the beauty of God's holiness. They'll recognize God's majesty and his sovereignty. He will be their king and their crown. And they will boast in the Lord of hosts. And by way of application, we recognize that there are still one of two crowns which people will see as glorious and beautiful even down to this day. The first crown corresponds to Samaria, and it's the world with its pride, self-sufficiency, its parties, its excess, and so forth. It's so attractive to fallen mankind. It seems to offer like everything that we could ever desire, but its glory is fading, and like Samaria, it will soon be judged. The second crown is the Lord himself. God is actually glorious, majestic, and beautiful. The Lord himself is better than anything that we can get from the world. One look upon his beauty. One look upon his beauty will satisfy us for all of eternity. It's what we're looking forward to when we're raised and we're with the Lord. Isaiah's words are still applicable to this day. Set your hearts on that second crown and not the first. Let's pick up at verse 7. Isaiah 28, 7 through 14. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. All right, here we learn that it's not just the people of Ephraim who are given to drunkenness, but even the prophets and the priests. I mean, think about that. Isaiah vividly describes their drunken stupor. He says a few times that they reel and that they stagger. He also says something intriguing in verse 7. Look at the fourth line there of verse 7. Isaiah says that they are swallowed by wine. You would expect it to say it the other way around. They swallow wine, but he doesn't say that. He reverses it. They're swallowed by wine. The idea is that they're overcome by it. They're consumed by wine. It controls them. They're addicted. And that explains why the tables are completely covered with vomit in verse 8. These leaders, they failed to be sober-minded both literally and spiritually. They couldn't see straight, so they couldn't lead others. They could not make sound judgments, so they couldn't give godly guidance to others. They failed in their personal lives, and the people followed their wicked examples. And this really is a warning for everyone. Spiritual leaders must watch carefully over their own lives so that they are not engaging in ungodly behavior. And people should make sure that they are sitting under godly leadership, understanding that they will be influenced either for good or for evil, depending upon the example set before them. You should require that your spiritual leaders live godly lives. Let me draw your attention to verse 9. Here, the ungodly leaders ask some questions. They want to know who it is exactly that Isaiah thinks he's going to teach. Then they mock, and they ask him if he intends to teach babies. They continue with the mocking in verse 10, and here's how they do it. They say that his message is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, if we go with the translation that is set before us, then it seems that they're complaining that his message is repetitive and small. His message is tedious and simplistic. They feel that they are above the message that Isaiah is preaching. Now, the language of verse 10 is very interesting to consider. Listen to this comment from Alan Harmon. He said, various English versions follow the authorized version, the King James. Others, like the NEB, don't attempt to translate, but give an interpretation. And here's the interpretation that they give. A babble of meaningless noises, mere sound on every side. Most probably, the words are meaningless, and therefore it is best to transliterate them. Now, I want to make sure this is really clear, so I'm going to read another commentator on this, all right? This is from Gary Smith's commentary. The words should just be transliterated in the English text and give no meaning, demonstrating it as meaningless chatter. All right, so in other words, these scholars and others are suggesting that as we read our English Bibles, we should hear this when we come to verse 10. Tzav letzav, tzav letzav, quav-la-quav, and no explanation be given. In our minds, here's what would happen. We'd say, that makes no sense. And that would be exactly the point. The ungodly teachers are saying that Isaiah's teaching makes no sense. It's like gibberish or baby talk. Some scholars say that that these words that we're looking at right now are the ancient equivalent to our to our English phrase, blah, blah, blah. Verse 11 is the divine response to the mocking of the ungodly leaders. Now think this through. They say that Isaiah's message cannot be understood, and God's response is ironic. Since they can't understand Isaiah, then he will speak to them in a foreign tongue. And in the providence of God, here's what that meant. God will have the Assyrians, a people whose language they cannot understand, attack and destroy them. They treated God's word with mockery, and they were judged accordingly. Verse 12 then gives a summary of Isaiah's message, which they said that they couldn't understand. It's a message about rest and repose. Contrary to their claims, the message was actually quite clear. They would find relief and peace if they would trust in Yahweh to save them. The real problem is not the clarity of the message, but their unwillingness to trust and obey. The problem when it comes to hearing the word of God, the problem is the human heart, not the divine message. People want to do things their own way, and they want to disregard what God has to say. Then verse 13 takes the language of the mockers in verse 10, and it turns it against them. They claim that they couldn't understand God's word, so God, in an act of judgment, deprives them of spiritual insight so that they will end up in captivity, which is exactly, again, what happened in 722 BC. This section teaches a really important truth, you guys. We have to make sure that we approach God's word with humility, with trust, and with a willingness to obey it. Those who make fun of the Bible, those who would dare to put themselves above God's word, will face God's judgment. God will not be mocked. And you guys know this. People do this kind of thing all the time. People say things, you know, they'll say things like, when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school and I heard the Bible stories. I had some interest, but you know what, man? Then I grew up. The Bible, it's kid stuff. Or they'll say, you know, the Bible, it just goes on and on and on about this rule and that. I can make my own decisions. I don't need a book to tell me what to do. I don't need a book to tell me what to believe. Or they'll say, the Bible's irrational. It's full of contradictions and nonsense. And so, as you can see, the same problem from Isaiah's day is still with us. People are proud. They don't want God telling them what to do with their lives. They want to live in their sins, and so they make excuses, and they reject God's word for themselves. And here are the frightening consequences for living in that way. People who reject the word have their hearts hardened and their consciences seared. Because they refuse to submit to God's revelation, it becomes increasingly difficult for them to even hear the truth. Their pride makes them ever increasingly deaf to the Bible. They go deeper and deeper into their own spiritual darkness. And I want to say this. If this describes anyone who is listening right now, if the scriptures have exposed the sins of your heart, I appeal to you to humble yourself before God. This is a dangerous situation that you've gotten yourself into. If you've mocked or if you've rejected God's word, you need to repent of your pride and your arrogance, and you need to do so quickly before things get even worse. Let me put it this way. If you still have an ear to hear that is a blessing and you need to submit yourself to God, have the faith of a little child. there is forgiveness and there is cleansing through Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, let's look at verse 14 through 16. Isaiah 28, 14 through 16. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Okay, in verse 14, we find that the leaders of Jerusalem are included in this prophetic warning. So the chapter began by addressing the northern kingdom of Israel, and now the southern kingdom is rebuked as well. In verse 15, we find that the leaders made a covenant with death. And what's going on here is this. Isaiah is giving a theological explanation for a treaty that the leaders have entered into. They wanted to save themselves from Assyria, so what they did is they asked Egypt for help. They think that this covenant is going to preserve their lives. And God explains that since they wouldn't rely upon him, but instead put their trust in Egypt, this covenant will prove to be a deadly one. They tried to save themselves by their own wisdom, and this plan is going to fail them. All attempts at self-salvation fail. We must trust Yahweh alone for salvation. Now, in that context of needing to trust in Yahweh alone for salvation, a prophecy concerning Jesus is given in verse 16. It says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. They won't panic at the coming judgment. So here the people stand under the threat of destruction. God promises to provide a place of refuge in the form of a stone that he places. In other words, those who trust in God's work on their behalf, rather than their own devices, will find security and shelter in the midst of judgment. But those who will not believe will be destroyed and caught up in the judgment. Now, in order to understand the full significance of verse 16, we need to take into account revelation that comes both before and after this prophecy that we're looking at right now. All right, so listen to this from Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, as you can see, the book of Isaiah has already established that Yahweh is a source of protection and safety for those who trust in him. But for those who reject him, he's a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Those who reject Yahweh trip over him to their own destruction. Now, our present passage in chapter 28 resumes and expands upon this same theme. In chapter 8, Yahweh is the stone. In chapter 28, Yahweh lays the stone. Only in light of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation do passages like these harmonize and end up making sense. The stone is God the Son sent to earth by God the Father. Thankfully, the New Testament provides an inspired interpretation of this Old Testament stone theme. Paul in the book of Romans does something very interesting as he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He combines words from Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8, the passages that we just read. Paul brings the stone theme from Isaiah together through this quotation, showing that we're supposed to read these verses as part of a theme and not in isolation from one another. So listen to Romans 9, 30 through 33. Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense,' Isaiah 8, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," Isaiah 28. You see, Paul explains that Jesus is the stone. Those who trust in themselves reject him, and they trip over him to their own destruction. But those who believe in him are saved. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our sanctuary. He is our refuge. Peter also brings together these same passages, but he includes another one as well from the Psalms. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture," Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," Psalm 118:22, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and," Isaiah 8:14, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All of these passages show that the stone theme is about Jesus. He is Yahweh come in the flesh to save us. And although he was rejected by men and crucified as predicted, he was also raised back to life after 3 days. He is the Messiah that was foretold by the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we must trust in him alone for salvation. Let's pick up at verse 17. Isaiah 28:17 through 22. "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overcome the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused, to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to do his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land." All right, so verses 17 through 19 predict the failure of the covenant that's made with Egypt, or the covenant that's made with death. Their plan for self-salvation will not work. Verse 20 then provides a proverb about a bed, which makes the same basic points. A bed that's too short and blankets that don't cover a person, they rob them of sleep and comfort. So too with their self-made plan. Their covenant with death won't bring the rest that they're seeking. Rest was promised by the message of Isaiah, but they rejected that for themselves. Verse 21 then reflects on two earlier biblical accounts. The reference to Mount Perazim comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, 17 through 25. And in that account, David defeated the Philistines, and he gave glory to God for that victory. saying, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." And that's 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20. The reference to the Valley of Gibeon is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. There, Joshua fought against five kings of the land, and that passage also credits God with the victory in verse 10. It says, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon." In both cases, God brought judgments against the enemies of Israel. Now, verse 21 speaks about God acting in the future as he did on those past occasions. But this time, it will be a strange deed and an alien work that God performs. And here's why. Instead of acting against the Canaanites or the Philistines, God will break out against his own chosen people and he'll throw them into panic. They were only children of Abraham by birth and not by faith. Their scoffing, their pride, their unbelief, and their drunkenness would be judged by God through the coming invasion. Egypt would prove to be a failed savior. Only God could rescue them, but they had to trust in God's cornerstone, the coming Messiah. The chapter closes with something that sounds like it comes more from the wisdom literature of the Bible than the prophetic. So let's pick up at verse 23 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 28, 23 through 29. "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and cumin and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." All right, again, this sounds like it comes from the wisdom literature. Isaiah recognizes that God's built into the creation patterns which the wise will follow. The farmer knows when to stop preparing his field and start planting crops. The farmer also knows how to harvest various kinds of crops and then prepare them to make food. All of this knowledge is taught by God through general revelation. And that's clear enough, but the question before us is this: what does this message about a farmer have to do with anything else that we've been reading, right? Like, why is this here at the end of Isaiah 28 and not located in the book of Proverbs? Well, Isaiah is making a very simple, practical point, and we're going to close the sermon on it. The farmer responds appropriately to God's instruction, and he has success with his crops. If we are wise, we'll be like this farmer. We too will be taught by God. The people in Isaiah's day, as in our day, resist divine instruction. They reject God's word. The farmer shows us that we should trust God, and we should act accordingly. Amen.